I made a fascinating discovery as I was reading through the Gospel of Mark, looking at hands. And I discovered that the hands of Jesus are emphasized. Four times he took somebody by the hand and transformed their life. Six times he laid his hands on people and blessed them and healed them. In stark contrast, three times the Gospel of Mark says that his enemies laid their hands on him to kill him. That contrast between the hands of Jesus blessing and his enemies seeking to kill him runs constantly through the Gospel of Mark, and it picks up intensity. When we come to chapter 14, it's almost like the camera zooms in and emphasizes this stark contrast between Jesus and his enemies. Mark 14, these first 42 verses, starts off by saying the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. The last two verses, you have the Son of Man saying, "Behold, the hour's come. I'm being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And in the middle, we have three very dramatic stories. And this is designed on purpose to get us to enter into the story and feel it and think about it. And it's trying to drive home one point: the passion of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to your Webster's dictionary and look up passion, I found it fascinating. The Latin root means to suffer. But it's so associated with Jesus, in your Webster's dictionary, it says it's referring to the suffering, the passion of Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to his cross. You remember several years ago the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, and we have passion plays. Now, as I read through Mark chapter 14, I had one of those moments where God opened it up and he spoke to my heart. And I've been praying that he will grab your heart the way he grabbed mine. And I put it into one sentence. I want you to think about it, meditate upon it, study this passage over and over again this week using the compass. But here's the big point of this passage. Our perception of the passion of Christ will shape our passion for him. Now listen to me. If you've lost your passion for Christ, if it's just a dogma, it's just lingo, it's just something I heard about, but it doesn't make your heart passionately love him, it's because you've not really seen it, or you've forgotten it, or you're not in the habit of looking. And the Gospel of Mark in this passage is designed to say, I want you to see it in a new way. And he does this three stories. And each story grows in intensity and goes right after our hearts. First story is about the anointing of Jesus and his betrayal. It's in the first 11 verses of Mark 14. And it's going to focus on a woman who came and anointed Jesus with some very expensive ointment. But this story is bracketed on purpose to make a point. Before we get to the story, in the first two verses, it talks about the religious leaders who by self are planning to kill Jesus. And it's the Passover season. And they don't want to do it during the large festival when millions of people were there. They were afraid of a riot. At the end of this story, it's connected to the beginning. It focuses on Judas. And it says that Judas came to those religious leaders and they made a bargain. And they gave him money. And then Jesus and Judas from then on said, okay, I will betray him. So there's the framing of the story. There's darkness, there is evil, there is wickedness. They're going to kill the most righteous man who ever lived. And in the middle of that is God at work in somebody's heart and in Jesus. And the story that we look at in the middle is the story of this woman who anointed Jesus. And immediately we should have a takeaway, an application. We live in an evil world. I mean, go look at the news today. It's carnage. It's wicked. It's evil. Sometimes you think, where is God? This story is reminding you He's there. He knows what He's doing. He'll even make the wickedness of man to praise Him. In this amazing story of the Passion of Christ, the wickedness of man turns out to be used to give us salvation through faith in Christ. That's the God we worship. He's amazing. Let's walk through the story. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14. Now the Passover of unleavened bread was 2 days away. And then it tells us the chief priest and the scribes want to kill Jesus. The Passover. When you see that word, you think back and you think forward. Back, because the Passover is the foundation of the nation of Israel. It is what they were to remember every single year at this feast. And in Exodus, it tells us about the Passover and why that term is used. They were in slavery for 400 years, brutally oppressed. And then God comes and He says, I'm going to judge that nation for what they did to you, and I will deliver you. And He does it through the Passover. He said, here's what I want you to do. Because judgment is coming on them, every firstborn son will be judged. And you're sinful too, and here's how you can escape judgment. Take a lamb, take its blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and when the angel of death sees the blood, he will pass over. That'll be your substitute. You can escape judgment. And that's exactly what happened. And that night, in every home, somebody was dead, either their son or the Passover lamb. So this nation was bought with the blood of a Passover lamb. That's looking back. They were to remember it. But it points forward, because Mark tells us Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover Lamb. Paul says in Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover. Now, there is an irony here that almost makes you chuckle, but then it puts shivers in your spine. Here are the religious leaders who were out to kill Jesus during the Passover. They're plotting a murder, and they pull it off. And had no idea that God would use that murder to offer salvation to them and to pay for their sins. They could not outsmart God. Now, as we continue to the story, we should be asking a question. Why are they so intent on killing Him? Why? And we put several pieces together. Number one, when He taught in the temple, He made it crystal clear, I am the Messiah. Number two, He took a whip in His hands and He cleansed the temple and exposed their religious hypocrisy. But do you know what happened right before this? Jesus went to a little village called Bethany. And He went there because His friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus stood before his grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. He brought him back from the dead. And when He did that, the religious leaders came together, and here's what they said. If we let Him go on like this, everybody will believe in Him. And the Romans will come and remove us and destroy our city and our nation. So let's kill Him. Let me tell you the irony. They did kill Him, and everybody did start believing in Him. And the Romans did come and remove them and destroy their city, and Jesus prophesied it. God was working in spite of their evil. They killed Him because of who He claimed to be. And did you know even Lazarus, who He raised from the grave, they put him on a hit list too. And they put this word out to the people. If you know where he is, report it to us. Now that ties into Judas. And he went and reported. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Did you notice the first word in verse 10? Then Judas went to betray him. Now that takes us to our story. Because what happened with that woman anointing Jesus was the final straw. It was the last thing that caused Judas to say, I'm betraying him. So what was it? The story is interesting. It takes place in a little village called Bethany. That's just a mile and a half from Jerusalem. In this village lived Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This takes place in Bethany, in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Pay attention to that. The religious leaders would never touch a leper. That would make them unclean. Jesus touched them all the time with his hands and cleansed them. And you know what I discovered about Bethany this week? In that little village is where all of the invalids and the lepers and the outcasts, that's where they lived. And Jesus goes into a home there, making himself unclean to bring cleanliness. It's all pointing to what he came for. This woman then takes, the Greek language is emphatic, she takes a very expensive flask of pure nard, and then she breaks the custom. Normally they sprinkle a little bit on an honored guest head. She pours the whole bottle all over him. Do you know who this woman was? It's only called woman here. If you look at the parallel accounts, John 12 tells us who it is. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the grave. And do you know Mary only appears 3 times in scriptures, and every single time, guess where she is? At the feet of Jesus. Every time. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary's at Jesus' feet. Martha's having a screaming fit in the background. Okay? She's listening to Jesus. And then the next time, Jesus comes, her brother's dead, and she falls at his feet and says, Lord, if you were only here, he wouldn't have died. And then he raises us from the dead. This is the third time. And she is adoring him. Now, I want you to notice the freedom of Mary. She could care less what anybody thought. And she took something extremely expensive. Instead of sprinkling, she gave the whole thing. And then contrast it with the slavery of Judas. Look at what happens. Look at verses 4 and 5. Some, Mark doesn't tell us who, some were indignant, remarking to the other, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That's equal to a common man's whole year salary. And the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Now, when you study the parallel accounts, John tells us who was leading the charge. Rebuking her, scolding her, and calling it a waste. Do you know who it was? It was Judas. And John tells us the reason he did it is because he had the money box. And he was stealing money from it. Now, do you see what Judas is doing? This man, you wouldn't mind having as a neighbor, folks. He was chosen to be a disciple. He was a good man. But he had one little area he would not let go of. It's the love of money. And it turned him into a Judas. So here he is watching all of that money be poured out on Jesus. And he speaks up, what a waste! And then he's a hypocrite. Well, we could give that to the poor. He wasn't going to give it to the poor. He was going to put it in his pocket. And then Jesus rebuked him. And guess what the parallel accounts say? At that moment, Satan entered into Judas after he was calculating. And Jesus rebuked him. And at that moment, he went away to betray Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? I'll get my money. I'll get it. I'll sell you. He's enslaved to the love of money. And people can look at this and we can say, man, I'm glad I'm like Mary and not like Judas. Give me a break. We've got Judas in our heart too. This is to show us our sin. And then it contrasts it with the grace of Jesus. This is what makes him so amazing. Look at verse 6 through 9. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed," literally beautiful. She's done something beautiful for me. And then he emphasizes himself three times. For me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. You don't always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Now, I want you to notice, he's given us insight on how to become like a Mary. And I'll tell you how not to do it. If you look at Mary and, oh, I'm so inspired, I'm going to go out and do my best to be like Mary. I'm giving everything to Jesus too. It won't work. I'll tell you what will work. Jesus is pointing beyond Mary to the greater than Mary, which is him. Mary foreshadowed the gospel, the good news. And do you see what's really going on here? When we perceive Jesus and his passion, we'll have a passion for him. Who was the one who was extremely rich and poured himself out for us? Jesus did. And why did he do it? Why did he go to the cross and pour his life out for us so that we could become his treasure? And when that penny drops, when you see that, you'll adore him. You'll adore him. You'll be like a Mary. So here's our theme all over again. Our perception of the passion of Christ shapes our passion for him. And when you see that this is about Jesus, who was very rich and became poor, and he's anointed for his burial because he's going to die. And why did he die? Because he treasured getting us. And he poured out everything to do it. Why wouldn't you adore him? That's the point. See how we've entered into the story? Keeps driving it home. Every story gets a little closer. The second story is his last meal, the Passover communion, and his betrayal. It's in verses 12 to 31. And the heart of that section is in verses 22 to 26, where he takes the bread and the cup and the Passover meal and transforms it and says it's really all about him. That's the heart of it. But before we get to that, Mark is very careful to frame it, to give us some hints that Jesus is very intentional about two things. First of all, he's intentional of going to the cross. He's already predicted it three times, and he's already been anointed for burial, and now he's coming to communion, and he's going to tell them, this is my body that's broken. I'm intentional. That's where I'm going. Second thing that's very interesting is that this Last Supper, Jesus is very intentional to let the disciples know you are sinful to the core. He's going to rub their nose in their sinfulness. Do you know why? Because if you don't believe you're sinful, you won't appreciate the fact that he died for your sins. So first of all, intentionally going to the cross, where this is just woven in here so we don't miss it. Look at verses 12 to 16. His deliberate preparation for the Passover. And by the way, the law was you had to eat the Passover in the city limits of Jerusalem. Jesus has got 12 disciples. Where is he going to do it? Look at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And by the way, he's going to be the one sacrificed, and that's why he's going to say, "This bread is my body, my blood." And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. That was unusual. Only women carried the water. And wherever he goes, follow him and say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Matthew says that Jesus adds, my hour has come. It's referring to his death. And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished, ready, prepared for us there. The disciples went out, came to the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus is intentionally setting this up. And it's all pointing to, I'm going to the cross. And then he, at the end of the Passover meal, he makes a prediction to all of the disciples based on Scripture. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then Peter says, Lord, not me. So here we have Jesus. I'm going to go to the Passover, and that's to my cross, and I'm going to show you your sin. Now let's focus on verses 17 to 21 because Jesus is doing something fascinating here. If you ever thought about this, they all come into the upper room, they're getting the Passover meal going, and then Jesus knows that Judas is the devil who's going to betray him. He knows it. How come Jesus doesn't just say, it's him! He's the one! Why does he instead say, he just floats it out there, one of you will betray me. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. Because of their response is exactly what he was aiming at. Do you know how every one of them responded? Surely not I. Surely not I. He was making them look at their own sinful heart and start to ask, would I do something like that? You know what the answer is? Yes. And that's why he ended by saying, you're going to all fall away. He's trying to show them their sinfulness. And it's universal. It's not just Judas. This is for people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus. If you think you don't have a sin problem to the core, you will not have a passion for Jesus. You just won't. Because when you see your sin, then you value his passion. This past Thursday night was a great evening. We had eight deacons and several pastors take young Tom Osteich, who's on our staff, through an ordination council. And he lived to tell about it. Actually, he passed unanimously, and now he's going to be an ordained minister of the gospel. Now, during that time when we were quizzing him at the beginning, I said, Tom, share your testimony and your call into the ministry. Here's what struck my heart. He said, I became a Christian at 9, and frankly, I was a good kid, so I really didn't think I was that bad of a sinner. I wasn't like those people. And then I went to college, and through studying the Scripture, I saw my utter sinfulness to the core. And he said, it's at that point my passion for Jesus took off, and I've never lost it. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. We are to put ourselves in the story and ask the question, surely not I. Yes, I. I would betray you, Lord. That is in me. I'm sinful. I live for me, not you. And then from there, there's something amazing that happens. Put on display in front of us so we can't miss it are two default modes of the human heart. And it's in every one of us. It's illustrated in Judas, and it's illustrated in Peter. There's some Judases in this room. There's some Peters in this room. It's every one of us. It's not them. First of all, with Judas. Here's what Judas models for us in this account, and as you study his life, in verses 20 through 21, it's focused on. I call Judas his model of religion that says, Jesus, I'm going to use you. Oh, we would never do that. Haven't you ever done this? Jesus, this is what I would like you to do in my life because obviously I know best. Now, could you sign here, Jesus? And if he doesn't come through, you get mad at him. You're using him to get another treasure. That was Judas. And I want to tell you, I went through Judas's life with a fine-tooth comb and amazing the grace of Christ. Amazing. He kept reaching out to him to appeal to him to repent over and over. In John chapter 6, when Jesus says who he is and everybody turns against him, he looks at Judas and he says, "You're a devil." He's warning him. Then when Jesus is anointed for his burial by Mary, he rebukes Judas. He goes off to betray him. Judas is at the Last Supper, and Jesus washed his feet. And when he did it, he said, "All of you are clean, but not one of you. You're not." He's urging him to repent. When Judas comes to kiss Jesus with that kiss of betrayal, you know what Jesus did? He said, "Friend, why do you betray me?" And the Gospel of John says that when they came out to arrest Jesus, Jesus steps out of the dark and says, "I am he," and knocks him to the ground. He knocked Judas to the ground with his glory, and Judas never would repent. That's what we're to see here. That's in us. Then you go to Peter. I love Peter. And Peter, listen to him. He is a perfect example of religion. He's a believer, but it's an I will. It's all up to my willpower. Listen to this encounter in Mark chapter 14 between Jesus and Peter. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away." I can just hear him saying, "Take it easy, Jesus." I mean, Peter, the man, is here. I mean, these dudes, they might remind, but you're talking to Peter. And I'm telling you, it ain't going to happen with me. He goes on to say, "I would even be willing to die for you." And what does Jesus say? "You're going to deny me three times before the night's over." This is us. This is what we do. If you try to live your Christian life on sheer willpower, you will fail. It won't work. And if you have a Christianity that makes Jesus just a means to get another treasure, you will abandon him. That's the Judas way. Do you know the answer for Peter and Judas? Jesus gave it to him. He preached the gospel. That's communion. Now Judas missed this because he went out into the night. But look at verses 22 to 26. Here's Jesus preaching the gospel. And every time we come to communion, we ought to hear this. "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" He's predicting his resurrection too. Now, if we enter into this story, it starts piercing our heart. I want you to notice what Jesus did. He blessed and he broke. He blessed the bread and broke it. That's foreshadowing what he's about to do. He's going to hang on the cross and bless. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." To the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he broke. He was utterly broken. What did he say? "Why have you forsaken me?" You know why? Because he was bearing our sin. He blessed and he broke for sinners. And notice what Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant." These Jews knew what he was saying. We don't. But here's what was going on. The blood covenant, when you see this, it makes you say, "God loves me that much? A blood covenant, you see it particularly in the Old Testament, meant this, that if you were going to make a covenant with somebody, keep an oath, you would take these animals and literally rip the animals apart and make a row of dead pieces, and you and the person you're making a covenant with walk through the dead pieces as you make your promises. And what you're saying is this, if you don't keep your word and I don't keep my word, rip you apart. It'll kill you. Now, Abraham is saying to God in Genesis 15, where's my heir? And God says, Abraham, take the pieces. And then Abraham falls asleep. He can't keep his end of the bargain. And God himself goes through the middle of the pieces and makes a promise to Abraham. Now, here comes Jesus saying, this is my body that is broken. I'm going to be ripped apart for you. I'm going to shed my blood for your sins. I will keep my word. And when you see that, and you perceive that's what's going on at communion and at the cross, does that make you adore him? Does that fuel the passion in your heart for him? Notice that Jesus says, take, eat, drink. This is personalized. You choose to receive me. Personally, come to me. Now, here's what I've discovered. My wicked heart always goes toward Judas or always goes toward Peter. There's only one way I can change my heart, and I have to do it every single day. I've got to go back to this book and remember what Jesus did for me. And that changes me on the inside. How many of you have heard of George Mueller? If you haven't, go study George. He was great. He lived in the late 1800s in England. He's the guy that supported over 10,000 orphans in his ministry. He pastored the same Baptist church, hold on, for 66 years. He died at the age of 94 after leading a prayer meeting. He never asked for money. He prayed it all in, never went into debt. George Mueller, his whole ministry, starting from age 28 till he was 94, he always shared his secret. He said, the secret is the grace of faith. I'm not a man of great faith, he said. It's the grace of faith. And here's the secret. Every day, first priority, first thing, is I make myself happy in God. And then he told them how. Go to this book every day. Look for Jesus and get happy in God. Perceive his passion and what he did for you, and that's where the power comes from. That's what we should get from this story. This is why in every worship service, have you noticed, we always have a time to confess your sins, to go back and remember. And we only do communion once a month. We're going to start doing it more because it's important. It's a reminder. Okay, third story. This one really pierces our hearts. His prayer in the garden and his betrayal. Driving home again, our perception of his passion shapes our passion for him. Jesus in the garden, you can see the stark contrast. He keeps praying and the disciples keep snoring. They're asleep. Three times he comes back to them. Can't you stay awake? And Peter, who just said, I'll never deny you. Jesus wakes him up. This is back and forth. Now listen, Jesus always, always, always got through to the Father in his prayers. And then something very unusual is here. Look at verse 33 and 34. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Now, when you go to Hebrews, it amplifies it. And here's what you should picture in this garden. Jesus is screaming. He is repeatedly throwing himself on the ground. He's crying out to God. He is falling apart. And he keeps running back to his disciples. Pray for me. He's falling apart. Now, I know this is a true account because nobody would have recorded this if you wanted to convince them Jesus was the Messiah. He's facing death and he's falling apart. And isn't it interesting? Even Peter, when he died, didn't fall apart. He died victorious. A lot of religious leaders have faced death victoriously. Jesus is facing death and he's fallen apart. Why? If you know the answer, it changes everything. I'll tell you why. Look at verse 34. Or not verse 34, verse 36 and verse 41. He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove, underline it, this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In verse 41, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour, underline that, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Here's why Jesus was falling apart, because he was facing something nobody else will ever face unless you go straight to hell. He was facing the wrath of God. He knew what was coming. He got a glimpse. When I go to that cross, I'm going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He is going to pour out his wrath and judgment for all the sin of mankind on me. I will lose my fellowship with the Father. This is the hour. This is what I was destined for, to give my life as a ransom for many. And just a little foretaste of it tore him to shreds. Can you imagine, folks, what it's like to face the wrath of God forever? And Jesus is saying, this is how much I love you. I didn't walk away. I submitted because I could see you enjoying your salvation. I'm willing to go to hell for you. That's how much I treasure you. Do you love him for that? Does that soften your heart? That's what this is trying to drive home to us. Jesus bore the wrath of God in my place. He never abandoned me. And did you notice what he slipped in there? When I have risen from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Do you see what he's saying? I'm going to take you home. I'll get you there. I'm going to buy you with my blood. I'm coming out of the grave. You're mine. You're my treasure. Now, this story, they keep building, and it's to drive home the same point. Our perception of his passion shapes our passion for him. Now, you might be sitting here to say in your heart, I believe this stuff. Jesus died for me, rose again. That's great. I believe it. But does it shape your daily life? Or is it just a concept or just a dogma or just a statement? Or does it turn your heart into a passionate heart that says, like Mary, you've got everything. You're it. You're it. You're my whole life. And to the degree that you see it, see what he did for you to that degree, that will be your passion. And this is where spiritual warfare happens. Do not think this is just an intellectual thing that you figure out. The only reason any of us believe this stuff is because he took the veil away and let us see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, Satan, the god of this world, is blind to the minds of the unbelieving. They can't see it. So let me tell you what our response ought to be. We ought to be saying, Jesus, take the veil away. Let me see it. Let me see it. That will change our hearts. So folks, we need each other. We ought to be praying for each other. Open our eyes. Let us see this. That's where the passion comes from. Now, I told you this was all about hands. And you remember the story ends. He's delivered into the hands of sinners. Now, let me ask you. If we filmed your hands this week, everything you did with them, would you be embarrassed? Would it show your sin? Yes. When you look at his hand, what do you always see? I came to bless you. I came to heal you. Take my hand. And I'll take my hands and I'll nail them to the cross and I'll be damned for you. And you know what John 10 says? If you believe in him, nobody can snatch you out of His hand. He's got you. So I want to ask you today, have you truly, truly perceived what Jesus did on the cross for you? If you were the only person that ever lived, He would do this for you. Has that grabbed your heart? Do you see it? And will you come to Him? And like Mary, say, Lord, I can't give you enough. I adore you for what you've done for me. You're my Lord. Are you there yet? So here's what we're going to do today. I've prayed a whole lot over the next few moments. I want to ask our deacons to stand across the front, if you would. We've got great deacons. They love Jesus. And I'd like these deacons to stand up here now. Thank you. And then we're going to stand in a moment and worship. And then we're going to extend an invitation. If you want to receive Christ today and you've never truly received Him, then I just want you to come to one of these deacons and take their hand. And by taking their hand, you're saying, I want to receive Him today. Maybe some of you are saying, I don't understand the passion of Christ. I need to get this. I want them to pray that my eyes will be open. Tell them that. Would you pray that I see this? And they'll pray over you. So I want to ask you to join me in responding today. But let's stand. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then we offer the invitation and invite you to come. Lord Jesus, thank you for how beautiful you are. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see your amazing, amazing love for us. May we enter into those stories over and over again this week, and may your story become our story. And right now, Lord, as we extend this invitation and we worship, may your Holy Spirit take the veil off and move mightily among us, that many would come to Christ, and you would descend upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.